Don, come and preach for us, please.
Good evening, everyone. I'm having flashbacks. It seems like I was just here 2 weeks ago. Now, as the next normal rotation for me would have been next Wednesday, but I didn't think Jude was appropriate for Christmas Eve, so I switched with Pastor Q. If you would take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Jude, or you can make use of the notes that I've provided. All the verses are in there, so you should be good to go with just that. Tonight we're doing the third installment of what's going to end up being a four-part study of the book of Jude. And as we know, Jude is a short 600 Greek word letter written by Jesus' younger half-brother Judas. You know, Judas is the name that's given in the Greek text, but the King James translators shortened it to Jude to more clearly distinguish this Judas from Judas the Apostle, the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've also learned that Jude's letter has been heavily influenced by 2 Peter, for which Pastor Q's just completed a detailed study on Wednesday nights, and I'm curious as to what the next one's going to be that he moves into. Maybe he'll reveal that to us at some point. But whereas 2 Peter is prophecy, you know, predictions of things that in his mind would happen in the future, Jude tells us that the very things Peter predicted are happening right now. And they're happening right now not just in Jude's time in the first century AD, but it's happening here today in Hendersonville, North Carolina. You know, you read through the book of Jude, you know, it's very familiar as to the things that we see happening today. So Jude is perhaps the timeliest book in all of Scripture. Now, in the first part of the study that we did a couple months ago, before I left for Romania, we looked in detail at verses 1 through 4, where Jude starts the letter with a warm greeting. In that greeting, he exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once, and the key word in that verse is once. It was once for all time, never to be repeated again, delivered unto the saints. You know, there's not going to be another Jesus that comes to earth to pay for people's sins. It's happened once. And if you don't get on the train, there's never going to be another chance to get on it. In the second part of Jude that we looked at 2 weeks ago, we looked in detail at verses 5 through 7, where Jude gives those historical examples of apostasy in which both humans and angels had rejected God and had lacked faith in him to the point that he just had enough with them. They'd hit the limit of God's patience and long-suffering, which is really saying something. So God destroyed them. Now, in verses 8 through 16, which we're looking at tonight, Jude segues from those examples of apostasy into a warning against false teachers, which is also the title for tonight's message. But before we get into that text, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be in your house on a Wednesday night, to be fed from your word, and to pray about things that are of concern to our church family. I pray, Lord, that you would guide me in accurately sharing this section of the book of Jude with our folks here tonight, that we would all find application with it that we can use, both in our individual lives and as a church family. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Just summarizing quickly the examples of apostasy that Jude gives in verses 5 through 7, God did not even spare from destruction his own chosen people, the Israelites, who had been delivered by him from their bondage in Egypt and had directly experienced his awesome power in protecting and providing for them, but rejected him anyway. And he didn't even spare from destruction his own angels who had sinned, who had lived in heaven and had experienced his infinite love, wisdom, power, and mercy up close, closer and for far longer than anyone ever has. I mean, we don't know how long the angels were in heaven before God created the world. It could have been millions of years. We just don't know. But fair to say, they experienced it long before any of us did. But they rejected his authority anyway. He didn't even spare from destruction Sodom and Gomorrah, who had rejected him so thoroughly and had become so wicked and immoral that there were not even 10 righteous men within them, within those cities, which would have allowed them to avoid that destruction. And God certainly won't spare from destruction anyone living today who continues to reject him by rejecting his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and continues refusing to repent of their sins and place their complete trust in him. Moving on now to tonight's text, we read in, these were those examples. I should have gone through those when I was talking about them. But moving on now to tonight's text, we read in verse number 8, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." Now, the Greek word translated dreamers, onto which the King James translators have added that word filthy. I mean, it's in the italics, so it wasn't in the original Greek text. But they added that word to distinguish these dreamers, these false prophets or teachers, from real prophets having dreams or visions coming directly from God. The word has the idea of folks who have deluded themselves, people who have bought so fully into their own false teaching by convincing themselves that their own worldly, self-serving ideas, in this case, Jude's specifically talking about the antinomian belief that saved people no longer need to comply with the basic laws of morality that God gives us in the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Mosaic Law. These antinomians believe that their own self-serving ideas are inspired revelation from God rather than, you know, straight out of hell garbage that they actually are. Jude goes on to tell us that these deluded false teachers defile the flesh, that they themselves live sexually immoral lives, not unlike the Sodomites that God destroyed, that they despise dominion, that they reject the rightful authority of God's commandments in their lives, instead substituting their own self-serving notions, not unlike those disobedient angels that God has imprisoned down in Tartarus. You know, that's the word for hell that Peter uses in 2 Peter, where he's talking about this same situation with the angels. Jude also tells us that the false teachers speak evil of dignities. They speak evil of things that are holy. They speak evil of things that have come directly from God. They speak evil of things like the Ten Commandments, more broadly the Mosaic Law. You know, this is not unlike the Israelites who were accusing God of evil by claiming that he led them out of Egypt just to get them all killed in the wilderness and leave all their wives and children vulnerable to those Canaanites. And so these unfaithful Israelites were seeking to correct God's mistake by appointing themselves a new leader to take them back to Egypt. Now, God never makes mistakes. So it's never a good idea, you know, for the Israelites or anyone else to disrespect him by suggesting that either he or his word is somehow in error or is no longer relevant, or that we can correct or improve upon it or update it or whatever term you want to use. But, you know, we can't improve upon it with our own ideas. As a more general principle, it's never a good idea to curse or speak evil of God or anything else that is of him and therefore holy, or for that matter, any of the angels that he created, which, you know, that actually includes Satan. You know, God created Satan and what became his demons. They were angels in heaven that God created, but they rebelled, of course, and got kicked out of there. But, you know, Satan and his demons, angels, God, I mean, all of them individually, each one of them is more powerful than any of us is. So we need to respect them. We need to respect the power that they have. As verse 9 goes on to tell us, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. You know, here Jude, not Satan, is referring to an account that is not given anywhere else in Scripture, but is nonetheless well known to Jude's fellow first century Christians who had been born and raised as Jews. You know, this particular story of Michael the archangel arguing with Satan over the body of Moses is found in an ancient apocryphal Jewish text known as the Assumption of Moses. Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit chose to preserve in the New Testament this reference to an apocryphal text strongly supports the idea that the argument between Michael and Satan over Moses' body, that argument at least did happen. You know, the rest of it may or may not be true, but at least that argument happened, even though the overall text itself may not be 100% accurate. I mean, if it were, it would have been included in the Old Testament scriptures. So obviously it wasn't considered reliable enough to make it into the Old Testament scriptures. But the point Jude makes is that even Michael the archangel, the most powerful of all the angels, understanding Satan's own great power, restrained himself from cursing, from speaking evil of, from making railing accusations against Satan, and accordingly left it to the Lord, left it to God the Father to rebuke Satan. Okay? And I would just add, you know, as a general principle, it's never a good idea for any of us to try talking to Satan. He's smarter than we are. He's far more clever than we are. He knows Scripture better than we are. He knows how to push our buttons. He knows how to manipulate us. So, you know, you're dealing with a superior situation there if you're trying to talk to Satan. So don't talk to him. Don't rebuke him. Don't fuss at him. Let the Lord deal with him. Pray, you know, pray to the Lord. And, you know, use the Lord's power. Let the Lord fight our battles against Satan. We can't fight him ourselves. But Michael actually showed far more respect for Satan than these antinomian teachers had been showing to God and to the things that are of God, particularly the law. You know, Michael showed more respect to Satan than the pastors of many churches today are showing to the full counsel of God. You know, to everything that's in Scripture, not just to the parts of it that are uncontroversial or by, you know, coming up with some watered down interpretations that make people feel better about themselves or whatever. You know, interpretations that are inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Moving on now to verses 10 and 11. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, these false teachers, both then and today, speak evil of inconvenient truths that are clearly found in the Old Testament scriptures. And they instead substitute their own ideas regarding such things as, you know, inclusiveness, affirmation of immoral lifestyles, which come from their own natural worldly knowledge, and they do it for the corrupt purpose of getting more people into their pews, for getting more donations from people, for getting more tithes and offerings, which ultimately translate to money and power and prestige for the false teachers. You know, you have people giving up their money and their time in exchange for being, you know, we use the term entertained. I think that's accurate. They're also giving up their time and money in exchange for, you know, having someone lead them to believe that they can accept Jesus Christ as their Savior without also accepting Him as their Lord. That they can enjoy all the benefits of salvation, go to heaven someday, without ever repenting, without ever changing the direction of their lives, without ever turning away from their sinful lifestyles and live instead in obedience to His commandments. Or, as I said last time, that they can have their cake and eat it too, which, you know, that's the classic example of a false bargain. It's not possible. You know, you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you also have to accept Him as your Lord. You have to be willing to dedicate your life to Him and live for Him. Woe unto them. Great sorrow awaits these false teachers because they will face judgment. As Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, again, according, you know, referencing the Old Testament scriptures that Jewish Christians in the first century would have been well familiar with, Jude tells us that these false teachers have gone in the way of Cain. Meaning that what they're doing is displeasing to God, and that they are, in fact, killing people, maybe not physically, but killing them spiritually. And that just as Balaam did, these false teachers pursue gains that are worldly in nature, rather than serving God and helping to genuinely lead lost souls to Him. And that, you know, just as Korah usurped the rightful authority that God had placed with Moses and Aaron and led some of the Israelites away from that authority. And as you may recall, the earth opened up and swallowed up all of them and their houses, which I assume means not just their dwellings, but their families, you know, their entire lines were swallowed into the earth. You know, so just as Korah usurped the authority and led, you know, these other Israelites to their condemnation, These false teachers drag into their own condemnation other people that might otherwise have been genuinely saved by hearing and believing the true gospel. Verse number 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, the Greek word translated spots has the idea of a rock in the sea or a deadly reef that could wreck or at least do great damage to a ship if it happened to come upon it. So Jude is saying that false teachers represent an ongoing mortal danger to the church, you know, a hazard to the fellowship of the church if they are allowed to continue being present, because they are without fear. They're shameless. They will act like they are, you know, good, godly men who really do have the church's best interest at heart, but they really aren't, and they really don't. They're clouds without water, like a sandstorm in the desert that can put off plenty of lightning and wind to destroy things, but then not give any rain to provide water for, you know, people and crops. You know, so, you know, just like a storm like that can do a lot of damage but have no benefit, there's great downside risk and little upside reward that can result from the continued presence of false teachers in a church. You know, they're carried about of winds. They have no strong doctrinal convictions. You know, whatever it is that they're teaching today, if they ever came to believe there was some advantage to it, they might very well change their mind and start teaching something else. You know, they're very much lost. They're trying to find themselves. They are trees whose fruit withereth. You know, they're without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. You know, this reminds us of that, you know, the verse that, you know, by their fruits ye shall know them. Okay, we're talking about, you know, fruit being the product, the teaching that comes from a false teacher. You know, the false teaching they provide, the fruit, you know, you could consider it to be poisonous. You could consider it to be lacking nutrition. But in any case, it provides no spiritual nutrition. There's nothing in it that can be applied with lasting effect to mature a believer spiritually so that they become more like Christ. You know, maybe the teacher, you know, presents the false teaching with energy and passion and gets you, you know, emotionally uplifted by whatever it is he's teaching. So you get, you know, a little bit of a sugar high from it. You might feel you might leave the service feeling positive, but it's just empty calories because it doesn't feed you. It doesn't spiritually edify you in the way that true biblical teaching will do. Moving on now to verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You know, by the raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, I'm reminded of, you know, the thing that came to my mind was a line in Macbeth, you know, by Shakespeare, where as he's just about to be killed, Macbeth, he characterizes the futility, the vanity, the uselessness. You know, not to steal Dennis's thunder on Ecclesiastes, but it reads a lot like that. But he characterizes the uselessness of his overambitious life as a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Okay? False teaching even when it's delivered with passion, intensity, enthusiasm. You know, it is, at the end of the day, noise that achieves nothing, you know, except perhaps, you know, to give that false teacher an opportunity to stand in front of people and hear his own voice in the room or, you know, over the airwaves and internet, perhaps having some people admire him for his energy and his wonderful speaking voice. You know, as I've said several times, you know, I admire men that have the God-given ability to deliver accurate Bible teaching with relevant applications for my life, and to do so with a well-placed passion and intensity, an excellent vocal delivery. I mean, I only wish I had such talent. I don't. But it's a good teacher who can stir me emotionally while making me think about what God is saying in the Bible. But if all the teacher does is stir my emotions without being able to lead me through a coherent line of thought from the Bible that my brain can follow and chew upon after I've left the service, then he's just not an effective teacher. He's not apt to teach. You know, like those wandering stars. And then, you know, Jude uses that phrase here, wandering stars, whose light cannot be relied upon for illumination. Energetic false teachers just keep their students in darkness. They don't bring any useful light to the subject matter. And because men always reap what they sow, God has also reserved for false teachers the blackness of darkness forever. You know, God will make sure that they don't get any further illumination into his words, and they won't be growing spiritually themselves. Moving on now to verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, what we have in verses 14 and 15 is yet another reference by Jude to a true account that's found nowhere else in the Bible, but that is found in an apocryphal text that would have been well known to first century Christian Jews, in this case, the book of Enoch. As we discussed last time, Jude also seems to reference this book earlier in verse 6, where he talks about those angels which kept not their first estate, that God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. You know, this prophecy Jude is quoting from Enoch is referring to the second coming of Christ. You know, as we know from Revelation 19, Christ returns to earth at the end of the great tribulation on a white horse, as Revelation 19:11 says. And then he's followed on more white horses by his armies, which were in heaven, you know, that were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which we interpret to mean the church, you know, all the saints who either died in Christ or who were alive and in Christ at the rapture, who will all have been raptured to heaven ahead of the tribulation. You know, upon the second coming, Christ and his armies fight the Battle of Armageddon, and then after perfectly ruling the earth for 1,000 years, there will come the resurrection of all the unsaved who will appear at the great white throne judgment where the Lord and his saints, you know, as Jude tells us in verse 15, will convince, meaning convict, all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Which means that these false teachers, you know, assuming that they weren't actually saved, which they wouldn't be here at all if they were, but they'll all be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And I would suspect perhaps one of the hotter parts of it, you know, given perhaps the lost souls that they're responsible for preventing their genuine salvation. You know, they interrupted what might have otherwise been salvation for these people that they led down the wrong road. You know, finally tonight, Jude gives us a final criticism to the antinomian teachers in his own time, which we can also apply to false teachers in our own time. In the first part of verse 16, Jude points out that these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. You know, it seems that whenever there's some big social justice protest somewhere, or those anti-Semitic protests against Israel that we've seen the last couple of years, or these anti-ICE protests that we've been seeing here recently, you know, right in the thick of it, there is often some apostate preacher who has gotten him or herself so far away from the truth of God's word that, you know, he or she really has no business calling him or herself a Christian, you know, let alone a man or woman of God. Okay? These preachers are quite open in their hatred for America, their hatred for Israel, and their complete disdain for what we would see as normal Christian morality and values, such as traditional marriage between a man and a woman, or the nuclear family that we talked about in Joy Club yesterday, the nuclear family with both a mother and a father in the home. And then when you do a little research on these people, you find too often that their own lifestyles include things like drug use and all sorts of sexual immorality, to include same-sex relationships. They're just completely lost souls. They're trying to legitimize and draw more attention to themselves under the cloak of religion. But as so-called church leaders, as so-called pastors, as so-called preachers, you know, they're nothing more than the blind leading the blind. You know, wrapping up now in the second half of verse 17, I'm sorry, the second half of verse 16, we'll get to 17 next time. Jude tells us that their mouth speaketh great swelling words. In other words, they like to talk about themselves. They like to promote themselves, which, of course, demonstrates their own arrogance. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You know, they tend to show favoritism to certain people, using flattery to gain access to whatever it is they want from them, whether it's their money or whatever else these folks might have. You know, we've seen this sort of behavior not only in the sorts of apostate preachers that I just mentioned, but also, for example, in some well-known evangelists. It takes a lot of money to produce radio or television programs. It takes a lot of money to build and maintain one of these mega churches. And too often, these sorts of endeavors end up being vanity projects that glorify the preacher instead of glorifying God. You know, the point being that Even men who may start off with the best intentions, who begin their ministries as, you know, men that just want to faithfully serve God and, you know, serve Him and teach people, you know, they may end up compromising themselves. You know, they may end up compromising their own doctrines just for the purpose of, you know, being able to access more money and to be able to access more things that are of the world and not of God. And this doesn't just happen in big churches. It happens in little churches like ours too. Not necessarily here, but I've definitely seen it in other places. Pastors who spend a lot more of their time with the men in the church that are able to write big checks than they do with the rest of the congregation who are just normal, faithful Christians. And the only conclusion I can draw, you know, when you see that sort of behavior is that they're showing favoritism. You know, they're having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, you know, exactly as Jude has described it here, which doesn't necessarily make them false teachers in terms of their doctrine, but it certainly gives bad witness. It certainly, potentially at least, sows great discord in the congregation. So that's where we'll end things tonight. But, you know, just in these 9 verses that we've gone through, you know, Jude has covered a lot of ground in terms of what's wrong at a lot of churches today. And so there's lessons to be learned in this that we should take heed of and make sure that we don't go down the road that these other churches are doing. Next time I speak, which Lord willing will be the first week of February, we'll finish up our study of Jude on a more positive note as we work through his concluding remarks, where Jude tells us what we need to be doing in these end times, even as these mockers, as he calls them, play their parts according to the prophecies that we have been given. In the meantime, let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to gather as a church family in your house on Wednesday night and be fed from your word. Lord, I pray that I've taught this section of your word accurately to our folks here tonight. I pray, Lord, that we would all be able to make application of this teaching in our church, you know, whether individually or corporately. And I pray, Lord, that your blessing will be upon the prayer time to follow, and that you would protect all of us after we leave here tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.